All right, this morning, we're looking at chapters 9 and 10 of Kittleson's autobiography, and we'll follow the worksheet, and we'll continue then in our usual manner. Is anyone missing a book? Bingo. Got brought over here.
I went right to get it. It was gone.
Yeah, right. We thought that might have happened. All right. So let's take a look then. Two chapters. Chapter 9 is the exile, and chapter 10 is the return to the fray. So what's happening? Diet of Worms. Big meeting of the electors and the big movers and shakers, and the Pope wants Charles V, the new Holy Roman Emperor, to enforce the ban. Well, he wants to do that, but I'm sure that it was more important to the Pope than it was to him. He had more than one fish to fry, if you will. So Luther, at the end of the Diet of Worms, says, and let's take a look at that. I think that's worthwhile. Let's see. I'm going to get to the right place. Genesis. I don't have the right chapter.
Words he said, page 159 to 161 is the Diet of Worms.
Yeah, all right. I'm going back the right way. I just missed going right over it. Oh, there it is, the outlaw. Okay. Okay. Look there. Luther finally answered. He delayed every way that he could in order not to answer. Because he was not given any choice, he wanted to debate the issue. But, you know, are these your books? Yes. Do you take them back? And no other discussion. So when he failed, that he couldn't do anything else, will you recant or not? Luther says, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, so you can use sound reasoning, but it has to be scriptural, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. He then added, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So he took his stand. It's kind of interesting, if you don't come from a Lutheran background, but come from a Protestant background, the emphasis in this section is that I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. That's the big line. And that's because Protestant Christians believe that the individual conscience is the final arbiter. That is a basically flawed point. That's plucking out one thing that Luther said. He said before that, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And that's the important thing. And so if you're in a Baptist church or the Evangelical church, you're not going to have a creed. They won't speak a creed, because creeds are an authority that is alongside the Bible. You know, and nothing should be alongside the Bible. Well, the church has always confessed its faith. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. By the way, don't make a confessional mistake by omitting that comma in the second article. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, comma, our Lord. Not his only Son, our Lord. I mean, we don't mean anything wrong by that, but we're not confessing a title. We're confessing that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Lord, not God's Son, our Lord. There's a comma there. It's just amazing. Watch us go through the creed. We observe every comma except that one. And it's just pure habit. So, creeds. Creeds are wonderful. Do creeds supplant the scripture? No. Creeds are only valid because they reflect the scripture. Well, why do we need a creed? Talk to a Baptist. He'll say, the Bible is my creed. Credo is Latin for I believe. So the Bible is my creed. Well, what about that? Sounds like a good statement, doesn't it?
Sure.
Bible is my creed. Can't get a better creed than that.
Well, it's fine and good, but it doesn't... You don't confess the entire Bible every single day. A creed kind of succinctly...
No. And what
summarizes your faith.
And what
when you're done,
they believe, and they don't believe in it all.
But a person might accept the whole Bible. The Bible is my creed. But a creed is a statement of what you believe. If you say the Bible is your creed, we still don't know
what you believe.
What you believe.
Because everybody's interpretation can be different.
Yes, and see, I cannot and will not repent because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. So whatever you think it is, no one else can tell you. Well, the Word of God can tell you. And then, of course, we have another problem today because people will say, well, it's all interpretation, you know. No, it's not. Words are words. And if by interpretation you mean understanding what something says, you know, like Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, well, you need to know a little bit about farming in those days, don't you? If you can call that interpretation, you know, or insights from fellow Christians who are really good thinkers, you can call that all interpretation. But if you mean interpretation is I get to decide what it says, no, you don't. It says what it says. And your task is to make sure that you understand what it says. In the epistle today, we have the Word of God made more certain, is the way the NIV translates it. But the Greek says, we have the Word more certain. There's no made. Now you in English, that's a fair interpretation. That's not necessarily wrong. And then the interpretation would be that the seeing the transfiguration of Jesus made the prophecies more certain for Peter. But Peter isn't talking about the transfiguration there. He only brings in the transfiguration in a discussion of what the Word of God is. So what he's really telling us, I think is a much better interpretation, is that we were eyewitnesses, but we have the Word more certain. See, we think, oh, if you could see it, then you would really believe it. Where Peter, who saw it, says that the Word is more important. Just like Jesus said to Thomas, you know, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And then John says, I wrote all these things, because when things are written down by the power of the Holy Spirit, to me, that's when they're sure and certain. Not what we see with our eyes. Otherwise, we'd all be eyewitnesses. All right. So a very powerful moment. Luther stays there in Worms for a period of time, and there are discussions, but it becomes clear to everyone that Luther is not budging. There's not going to be a compromise that will solve this clash. Nobody wants war. Nobody wants everything to be torn apart. But Luther's is bound to his conscience, which is bound by the Word of God. So he's not changing. Thank goodness for Luther. So he has a free pass, safe passage from the emperor, and he honors that, but he tells him it's only good for 21 days. Luther leaves Worms in the company of some of his friends, and apparently Luther was aware of what was going to happen, although he didn't understand fully. But Emperor Frederick, a master politician, has decided he's going to grab Luther. So they get a little ways away from Worms, and all of a sudden horsemen come out of nowhere, take Luther and head back south, back toward Worms. But as soon as they're out of sight, they turn around and they head north to Saxony. Luther is placed in the Wartburg, which is Elector Frederick's castle. And no one knows that he's there, who doesn't have to know. And Luther did not know where he was, although it didn't take him too long to figure it out. But what happened then was Frederick, who would be pressured by Emperor Charles V, what are you? It's your responsibility as a loyal son of Rome. You have to do something about Luther. Frederick had no intention of doing anything about Luther by this point, but simply say, "Well, I have no idea where he is," and he didn't. He purposely told his guys, "You take care of Luther," probably knowing almost certainly that they were going to go to the Wartburg. Where else are they going to go? But don't tell me. And so I can honestly say I don't have any idea where he is. So that's what's going on, and that's the chapter, chapter 9, the exile. So let's take a look at the questions. The story of Luther's kidnapping and the care taken by Elector Frederick to hide him clearly tell us how real was the danger Luther was in. I mean, we're talking about how the Lord made certain that things would not go the way the Pope wanted them to go. But God knew those things, not Luther or anybody else, and it was hairy. And after the Reformation was over, following Luther's death by quite a long time, the Holy Roman Empire rose up and tried by force of arms to bring unity and destroy the Lutherans. It failed, but the 30 Years' War is what it's called.
They abducted Luther for the reason, for his safety, or for the... because they're afraid of what he's going to do if he gets...
No, killed. For his safety.
Because why would they want to kill him, make a martyr of him? I mean, that wouldn't make sense.
Oh, you could talk about martyrs, but Hus was a martyr.
Yeah.
And didn't do him a whole lot of good or his followers. Martyrdom is very overrated. When you're dead, you're dead.
I'd be concerned with Luther's... He's pretty dangerous, and he was pretty, causing more uproar.
We have this impression of Luther, but right in this section here, Kittleson keeps telling us that Luther is the voice of reason. Luther is the one who holds the firebrands back, and that's a major part. But if Luther was debating with a teacher of the church, he was relentless. And when it came to names, Luther was right up there with the best of them. I can't even remember. What was Tetzel? Something about a pig.
He was a warrior.
Yeah, he had a name for Tetzel. I can't. A little porcine, a little... large, and Luther gave him a hard time. But when it came to the people in the church, Luther was very concerned that people's consciences would be run over by reformers who were way ahead of everybody else. And so that's a major emphasis in this part. Right down, His time in, quote, captivity in the Wartburg, Frederick's castle. By the way, if you ever get to Milwaukee and you would drive out to Mequon, our Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary is designed very much like the Wartburg. It has slate roofs, copper gutters. It's just fantastic.
Yeah. Dung.
Dreck.
Dung, D-U-N-G.
Yeah, Dreck is the German word. Dreck, yeah.
A, I don't know where the book is now, but the little pamphlet on the Wartburg. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay. Yeah, if you look at that picture, that's
the... You're there, and they take you all every which way zigzag around, and you finally find the little room that...
Yeah, and it didn't have stairs at that time. You know, they pulled up the stairs. Yeah. And so they were very, very careful. So the danger was real. In his time in captivity in the Wartburg, Frederick's castle, give us a number of insights into Luther's character and habits. Write down one or two things from the section titled The Wartburg that can serve as the basis for our discussion of this important time in class. What characteristics of Luther or of this time might you have noted? Throw one out.
His writings were prolific. I mean,
all right. So, but if it's prolific, he worked hard. Could have been a kind of vacation time for Luther. Luther doesn't know what a vacation is. I don't think he ever took a vacation. Yes.
But he looked at it like he was lazy.
Yeah, that's how he felt, because all these things were going on that he didn't have his hand in. You know, he wasn't controlling them, and things got out of hand. So he felt that way. But he's cranking out these letters. He translates the New Testament in 11 weeks.
1,500 words a day.
Yeah. 11 weeks. Unbelievable. And the quality of the German translation is such that it is regarded by Germans as the foundation of modern German. Luther created words for Greek words. That there wasn't words, so he invented words. Judgment Day. Luther called that Der Jüngsten Tag. A tag is a day, and Jüngsten is the youngest day. Well, that's an invented word. It's like Judgment Day is the first day of the new heaven and the new earth, so he called it the youngest day. Interesting. Der Jüngsten Tag. All right. So he worked hard, and he wrote things that took the theology that he had come to understand and applied it to specific questions in the life of the church. All right, number two. The confrontation at Worms and the growing opposition pushed Luther into fully embracing what he had learned from the scripture over the previous 5 years. So in many ways, as he went along, these were intellectual, theological pursuits. And he could see the church, you know, that these people in the church who are in the pews aren't where I am. And so he would say, he wouldn't speak against indulgences, absolutely. But as the time is going on and as this opposition grows, he realizes that the truth of the doctrine has to come to the people. They have to be, and use that word that I had written on the board last time. Theodidacti. Theo is God. Didacti is, there you can have a course if you were really doing a classic course in teaching, you could take didactics. It's the art of teaching. Theodidacti, people taught by God. All right, the Lord instructed Luther, but the people, you know, and printing is just invented, not printing, but printing with movable type. And so Luther translates the Bible. And now starts his greatest work after the days of the Reformation. And that was to put the Word of God into the life of the congregations and the people. So the catechism is intended for instruction, yes.
you know, I think it was in the previous chapter, one of the printers was saying that he had books so many books purchased as Luther's books.
Yeah.
Do we have any idea how well the German translation of the Bible sold?
Yes, it sold very well. The Bible, well, there's a whole lot of things that go together. I don't know anything this enough specific details to say to relate it to something that would make sense to modern times. But in a matter of a decade, Bibles were in homes.
Well, isn't this really the first time that laity had a chance to get their hands on the Word of God?
In a broad sense, for two reasons. One was that Bibles, if you print every page by carving it out, I mean, look at the time it's going to take. So a book is going to be incredibly expensive. But I suppose somebody was carving and, you know, bingo, the light goes on. We can carve a bunch of letters and then put them in lines and go, and you're off and running. But yes, it really, and now people can learn. But they weren't ready. You could have the Bible, but you can't read. So Melanchthon and Luther started the idea that everyone would learn to read. Not Latin. They would read Latin too, as far as that goes, but they would learn to read. So the whole idea of universal education gets its beginnings, because Luther realizes, how are people going to be taught by God if they can't read the Bible? So you can't turn this around in a single decade. But it didn't take long, because, you know, the new generation just keeps on coming, and the whole idea of universal education started with the Reformation. All right. So he fully embraced what he had learned from the Scripture. In the section, A Condemned Man, Kittelsen mentions two doctrines on which Luther spoke clearly on the basis of the Scripture. What did he have to say about justification and about confession? I got to keep my place here so I can look at this quickly. Okay, let me get here. Yeah. No, I need to have these places marked. I'm going past it. Oh, I'm in. Okay. I get it figured out here yet. There we go. I was in the wrong chapter. All right, turn to page 167. Luther writes to this fellow called Latimus, whom he takes seriously because Latimus makes a biblical argument against Luther's doctrine. If somebody just said, well, you know, the church hasn't said this, Luther would just dismiss them. I'm waste my time disputing this. But Latimus made a biblical argument. It wasn't a good argument, but it was biblical. In his response to Latimus, middle of the page 167, paragraph there, which he completed within a month, Luther came as close as he ever did to a full treatment of his doctrine of justification, employing a point-for-point style of argument that he would use against opponents throughout his career, because he was a professor of philosophy. And philosophy is the art of thinking and of understanding. So he does this point-by-point style of argument that he would use against opponents throughout his career. He nonetheless presented one central message. I think this is an excellent part where Kittelsen summarizes Luther. There was no part of the human being that stood above or beyond sin. There was no sin teresis. no little candle. That's your point. There was no part of the human being that stood above and beyond sin. Well, isn't that, maybe that's a statement that goes beyond the scripture. Does the scripture talk like that, as if man were utterly evil? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The whole person then was condemned by the law, and therefore the whole person is saved. So you go from being a sinner to being a holy person, a saint, in one fell swoop. God does it. But I'm not changed. No, you're a saint in the eyes of God, and you are a sinner at the same time. But that doesn't make you less of a saint. Luther wrote, "Whoever is subject to wrath is entirely subject to the entirety of wrath. And whoever is subject to grace is entirely under the entirety of grace. For wrath and grace concern the person as a whole." There was for Luther, therefore, no room to speak of a spark of goodness. That's the synteresis. No idea that enough of the image of God remains so that when I'm faced with a choice between the gospel, accepting the gospel, or not accepting the gospel, I can answer the question, why are some people saved and not others? Why are some people saved? Because they chose the gospel. And why are the others lost? Because they rejected the gospel. But that means that before you were in the gospel, there was good in you. See, that's Catholic theology. That's Thomas Aquinas. And so I meet people, evangelicals will fellowship with anyone who is Christian except Catholics. If you talk, you know, Catholics, oh my goodness, Catholics. Takes one to know one. They're all the same. This is the fundamental flaw. Let me read that again. There was no part of the human being that stood above or beyond sin. The whole person was condemned, and therefore the whole person was saved. Whoever is subject to wrath is entirely subject to the entirety of wrath. You're wholly lost, completely. And whoever is subject to grace is entirely under the entirety of grace. Now, I think that's awkward reasoning, but that's philosophical argument. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that faith. That faith doesn't come from you. You don't choose to believe. That is, well, it appeals to our human reason, but it is bizarre. It is bizarre theological thinking that you can choose to trust someone. Trust does not come from inside of you. It comes from outside of you. So there was for Luther, therefore, no room to speak of a spark of goodness that might incline a Christian to do partially good works. Fan the flame. You know? And then the church will come along with God's grace. So, in Protestant, you make a choice, and then we'll produce book after book about how to improve your Christian life. Even to think of doing so was simply to fool oneself. There was no way to attain salvation through doing works of any kind. And what did Luther say then finally about confession? And, yeah, confession. Can't be coerced. No one can be required to confess to a priest. Christians can confess to one another. Christians can confess to a priest, but not because the church requires it. The minute when I grew up in an Italian community, and in those days, I don't know how that worked, but it was kind of the public school kids against the parochial school kids. So it was a natural alliance between the Lutherans and the Catholics, you know. And all my friends, I had friends at school, but the friends who lived around my house were all Catholic. They went to St. Thomas Aquinas. I love it. On Friday nights, we would go to the movie very often. And we did other things, but we often go to a movie. It was 9 cents.
Nine cents. I think you just dated yourself.
Saturday matinee. Yeah, I was dated long ago. The parents of my friends would insist that the kids had to go to confession before they could go to the show. Oh, actually, we went to show at night by this time. We're in 7th and 8th grade. So it was a little more. It's probably a quarter. They had afternoon or Saturday morning matinees, you know, where Superman was just going to step right in front of the train, you know, and that was the end of that. You had to wait till next week. So, we got to head over to St. Thomas about three blocks, and then we got to head over to the show or wherever else we were going to go. Well, 8th grade boys do not want to tell a priest the things that they regard as sinful in their lives, all right? And they, although these kids went to St. Thomas Aquinas school, they never learned anything about life. They just learned this church doctrine, you know. So they didn't have a clue about what to confess. Well, I'm going to school, you know, and we'd ride over. They'd say, "Okay, Ron, wait, give us something. What are we going to confess?" I'm studying the Ten Commandments, so I tell them about, well, you didn't listen to your parents, did you? I know you didn't, you know. I was there. and, you know, all the different things that you can confess without turning four shades of beet red. You see what was wrong with confession? They were compelled to do this, and so it became phony. You know, I mean, if you felt I would like to go and confess my sins, okay, fine. Sometimes people do that all the time. They call up and say, "Pastor, I need to talk with you. I got a problem." Well, so we need a counseling session. Well, what's the problem? What problem are they calling about?
Sin.
S-I-N. Sin. That's called confession. I don't know, always, but that's really what it is. And oftentimes I want to talk about the problem, but I don't really want. I want to talk about a problem, but I don't want to talk about the problem. And so in the course of the discussion, we get to the problem. All right. So confession is a worthwhile thing. Luther did not drop confession. He dropped mandatory confession. All right, those were the two things. You got to write down, I think. Read the section Practical Concerns. In a time when things were rapidly changing as a result of going back to scriptural teaching, what characteristic of Luther gave balance and staying power to the growing Reformation movement? What lesson for church life today can we draw from Luther's actions and writings during this time? What characteristic of Luther? This is a tough question. Yes,
Carl. His fundamental concern was always pastoral.
Ah, excellent. Pastoral. Shepherding. He was worried. Pastor means shepherd. Pastoral concerns are concern for the sheep. Luther understood that. And even though I may understand that we should have communion in both kinds, simply decreeing it for everybody is going to be disruptive. So, if there's going to be change, it has to be built on understanding. People have to be theodidactic. The leaders were theodidactic, the people needed to be as well. And so the point, what lesson for church life today can we draw from Luther's actions and writings during this time? Don't get carried away with your hobby horse. You know? The people need to understand things, and they need to do things because they want to. By the same token, you don't have some sovereign right to not see what the rest of the church is seeing. you can't go forward because I don't like it. You know, you have to be theodidacti. And theodidacti means that even though you may not understand something or agree with it, if your fellow Christians are moving forward based on God's word, then get over it and move forward. All right. But from Luther's point of view, you got hot shots in leadership who just know where they're going. You should be out in front when you're leading, but if you get too out in front, what's the saying?
You're a target.
You're a target. Yeah, right. All right. In the section translation of the New Testament, we learned the remarkable fact that Luther translated the entire New Testament in 11 weeks. We might have difficulty reading the entire New Testament in 11 weeks. He translates it, and he's not that long time a student of the languages. The man was a working fool. Now, there is a man with a passion. With quotes from Luther, Kittelsen shows us how clearly the Reformer was able to distinguish between law and gospel, and how important that task was. Pick out two insights of Luther concerning the law and or the gospel that particularly strike you and write them below. Of course, you could just a page number if that's what you wanted to do. Let's see, I keep going back to the wrong chapter. Here we go. All right. Any particular, beginning with page 175, translation of the New Testament, did anyone pick out a section? We may read that and we'll just talk about that. Okay, Paul?
I put down, a law is not a law when you keep it on your own accord, and a vow is not a vow when you keep it freely.
Okay, what did the vow have to do with?
Well, the vow is you can make vows.
Yeah, but it wasn't vows in general. What was it? It was what vow that he was referring to? Okay, that's all right. It's the vow to become a monk or a nun. Yeah, right. That's what he was specific, although it does apply to all of them. Okay, a law is not a law if you want to do it. Well, see, what an insight this is. It isn't that you keep the law that changes things. It's that God changes you. And so now you do the very same things which the law requires, but you do them without resentment. And you do them without any intention to deceive. This very thing will convince you that you are a saint and a sinner at the same time. We know that there are certain things that we should do. And as Christians, we decide, well, I need to do this. But I drag along my old man. You know, there's a golf joke. Hit the ball, drag George. You got to drag your old man. You know, I'll have to tell the story.
Is French for John.
And not George, I didn't call it right. The guy goes out golfing with his wife, and he hits one, shanks it off to the right, and he's behind this building. And he's having a fit. What am I going to do? If I hit up over the top, it'll only go 20 yards, and he's way away from the hole. And if I hit out in the center of the green, I'll lose that stroke. And his wife comes along and says, a simple problem. She opens the door on one side of the shed, opens the door on the other side, and he hits it, he hits a mighty whack, it goes up in the rafters of the building, bounces back and forth, comes out, hits his wife in the head and kills her. 3 months later, he's out golfing, and sure enough, he does, to make it short, he does the same thing, hits it behind. He says, what am I going to do? If I hit it over, I won't go anywhere. If I hit it out in the fairway, I won't get anywhere. And his partner says, open the doors and hit. Last time I did that,
I took a six on this hole. Now that's a golf joke, but that's not the one I intended to tell. It just hit me. Boy, it's tough to get old. Now I can't even remember. Well, the joke was the guy dies on the course, and it was really bad. How was the ball? Oh, it was bad. It was hit the ball, drag Jordan. Hit the ball, drag Jordan. Okay, so you know that one.
You really messed up that joke.
Well, I got the wife one right, but it was the wrong joke.
And you know, we hate hearing the end of a joke. What is the whole thing or nothing?
The other one is, George dies. He has a heart attack on the fifth hole. And how did the round go? Well, it was all right, but it was really long. You know, it's hit the ball, drag George, hit the ball. It's a golf joke. Old Adam. Our life is like that, isn't it? We want to do the right thing, but we're stuck with this old Adam. See, Luther met this old Adam, this old Luther. And he met him honestly, and he knew that no matter how many times he confessed his sins or whatever he did, he was not holy. He did not do holy things. They were tainted. His good deeds, quote, good deeds, were tainted by his sinfulness. But Luther was righteous. He was righteous not because he did good things. He was righteous because God declared him to be righteous. And that's the difference between the law and the gospel and how it applies. It's the difference between have to and want to. But even when you want to, you're still stuck with your have to. It's there. You're a saint and a sinner at the same time. All right. Well, we gotta keep on going here. Go ahead, Jeff.
There was another one that particularly struck me was, beware lest you make Christ into a Moses and the gospel into a book of law or doctrine. As has been done before now. The sense that Moses you always kind of look up to, and there's nothing, and you understand the law and the importance of the law, but yet when they're looked at in the wrong way, it's something that is useful for us becomes the wrong view of it.
Yeah. Isn't that true? This morning, when I drove over to church, I only had like 3 minutes, whatever. There's a show on KGO early in Sunday mornings, and this guy is on there, and he's talking about the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Matthew told us that Herod was after the baby Jesus. That's because he wanted us to see that that Jesus was like Moses. Because, remember, Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. Well, that's true. Moses was a type of Christ. And Matthew wanted to draw the parallel. But then this guy gets to the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you see, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is Moses giving the law again. He's coming down from the mountain with law. And he proceeded to talk about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, and to say, those things aren't true. The meek will inherit the earth. On what earth? You know, and he's going through all of these things. Never got it. Never got it. It's just amazing. But that's, you make Christ into another Moses. You know, instead of seeing that Jesus turns everything upside down. The meek do inherit the earth. You just don't see it. But you will. The words are it, not the eyewitness testimony is simply a part.
He's gone for quite a while. List some of the changes that were happening in late 1521 and early, yes, I remember those changes well, right? And early 1522, and consider how far-reaching these changes were. Some changes were appropriate, others not. You can list both. We'll discuss what was happening while Luther was in the Wartburg on the basis of your answers. What was happening? What were some of the changes that were occurring?
Bread and wine.
Okay, communion under both kinds, which was not practiced till that time.
That was, we talked about that briefly just a little while ago, that was both good and bad. It was good because why shouldn't we receive both the bread and the wine? But it was not good because it was simply imposed on people. The academic community were the leaders. And they were doing their thing and they just saw the people as sheep. Well, that's not so bad, but they didn't see themselves as shepherds. They saw themselves as rulers. Luther understood that he was a pastor, that he was a shepherd, and therefore he had to care about the people. What are some other changes? We get a little broader.
Priests, Mary.
Yes, priests leaving, and especially monks and nuns, leaving holy orders and marrying priests too, as well. Every priest was not a monk or a nun. By the way, one of the things we'll realize this when Luther was trying to establish education and make people theodidacti. The priests were, the parish priests were in horrible condition. They had little education. They didn't know anything. And even if they became evangelical or Lutheran, they needed instruction. So that's where the large catechism came from, and then the small catechism was the version for the people. All right, let's go ahead. Number two, Luther's return to Wittenberg from the Wartburg, and this, I found this, it threw me just a little bit. Kittelsen describes a visit that Luther made in secret, and then he returned. Then when he's talking about the return to Wittenberg, he's talking about coming back. One of the things about the changes were the Zwickau prophet.
It's only your Bible that translates. Oh, no, there are other translations. Then I say to them, well, I'll tell you what.
I never became a member. These two guys from Zwickau really believed that they were receiving revelations from the Lord. And they urged Luther to get with it. You know, he needed some of these visions from the Lord.
I wish you would have said what some of the things that they were prophesying about.
Oh, about ceasing to baptize infants was one of the really big ones. And that the Holy Spirit is not bound to the word and the sacrament. It's the first version of Pentecostalism.
Okay.
Yeah, is what it was. Pentecostals will talk about then words and now words. You might run into this. Then words are words inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Then. Now words, and you meet people, the Lord showed me that I needed to start this business or buy this house or sell this house. You know, and you'll hear people talk about like that. You know, well, God gave me this burden that I should do this, you know. And well, that word burden, that's what God gave Amos and others of the prophets. And it's very bad to use language like that. You're going to start this business. What did Luther discover about becoming a nun? A monkey. Yeah, it didn't work, right. Yeah. What did he discover about becoming a monk? That his father was right. How do you know that your call to become a monk is not from Satan?
Even the thunderstorm.
Yeah, right. And then Luther comes to realize that he probably, he saw God leading him through the whole thing. But, so that's the case. Listen to your father. Yes, right. All right. But people think, God told me to start this business. How is God going to tell you to start this business or sell this house? You don't have a clue whether God wants you to do that in any direct way. How do you make decisions? You know, that becomes the thing. What if I have a decision to make, what's Christian advice?
Pray about it.
Boy, that is really helpful, isn't it? Pray about it. What do you pray?
help me?
Yeah, give me a decision. Well, be careful when you go outside, because sometimes when those decisions drop out of heaven, they can hurt you.
Be careful.
So, you know, I mean, what is that prayer? Just think about this. Lord, give me a decision. I don't think that's a very good prayer. What promise is there that God is going to give you an answer? You need to do something better than that. If you're a list maker, whether you do it in your head or write it down, you could write down the pros and cons. That might make it clear. But if you really want to know if this is an important decision, take your list of pros and cons and pray to God about why you made them a pro or you made them a con. Now you'll be talking about your motives, why you want to do something, and now the Word of God can instruct you. I want to do this because this is really what I want. Well, how important is that? Well, not very. So I'm not really listening to the Lord. Now you're praying, and see, prayer needs to be what kind of conversation? No, it needs to be
two ways.
Right. Well, how's it going to be two ways? Yes. God speaks to us in the Scripture. So you need to know the Scriptures. And when you're praying, you can think, well, I think I was kind of selfish when I wanted to do that. Well, I know what the Scripture says about that. So I had this question and God answered. I had this conversation with God. I looked at my list of pros and cons and Lord and I had this discussion, and I think this is what I should do. Not, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. I'm not sure about that. But I do know about my motives. And so my common sense told me I'm doing this for me, not for God. My common sense told me that because I weighed what God said to me. But never is God going to say, do this or do that. You've got to look at the motivation for why you do things. So that's what the stick-out prophets were into. We don't need God's word to get this direct. That went over with Luther. Not handy, like a screen door on a submarine. All right. So then, those are some examples. Luther's return to Wittenberg from the Wartburg settled down the problems that had developed. Karlstadt got carried away and different people. What was the key Luther used to solve the problems? Three words. Sin is often the answer. Jesus is first. Sin is second. This is the third. Three words. Law and gospel. He preached the word of God. From the section entitled Building a Team, list the names of the men who assisted Luther in the Reformation, briefly characterize each one. You have to draw up some things from those names. Let's give some names.
Karlstadt.
Karlstadt, a little bit of a hothead. Peter. Should have called him Peter. He got carried away and he couldn't get corrected. He ran into problems later on because he wouldn't take correction. Other names?
Melanchthon.
Young fellow who helped Luther, tended to compromise a little bit, had his problems, but, you know, that was important. Oh, that's that time. Bucer, Bugenhagen. Those were really excellent people. All right, let's pick it up. See if you can figure out. You've got 2 weeks of reading. So on page 187, Kittelsen describes the installation by Luther of a pastor for the town of Altenburg. This was an important event. Can you figure out why that was so important? Not easy, but just think about what was happening back then. We'll look at these last ones before we get into next week. If you don't have a copy, where have we got extra copies of the next?
Is this number what?
Six, right? Worksheet number six. If you don't have one, be sure to get one for next time. We have to let the choir get in here.
Yeah.